Okay. Well, let's get started. And again, thanks so much for having me. It's a real delight to be here to open up the Word of God with you and to think about it and to sit under it and to let it encourage us and shape us into Christ-likeness. And yes, we're looking at John chapter 7 here, and we're asking this question, why trust Jesus? And there are two things I want to say today in response to that question, why trust Jesus? Number one, because he gives us eternal life. And secondly, as presented here in chapter 7, and actually right through the Gospel of John, Jesus is compellingly crazy. That's how he's presented here in John chapter 7. He's compellingly crazy, and that is why we should trust in him. Now, I know that for you guys, it's a bit of a no-brainer. Why trust in Jesus? Well, you're here, right, aren't you? You've already decided. Most of you, not all of you, but most of you have already decided, I want to trust Jesus. So how is this relevant and helpful to you? Well, of course, it's always good to be reminded, right, that our security really is in Christ when it comes to eternal life and as we face death. It's always an encouraging thing to be reminded of that. But it's also the case that trusting Jesus is both a daily battle and a daily delight, isn't it? It's something that always requires a proactive effort, work. It's a daily delight to trust Jesus, and it's also a daily battle to trust Jesus. Consider, for instance, if you're going to journal today, what are the top five things weighing on your mind? What would you write down? What things are burdening your heart? What would you write down? For me, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe I'll go home and do this myself. But from time to time, I find it really a helpful thing to check myself. What am I worried about? Where's my energy going? And just say I write down my five things, and none of them are particularly because of the Lordship of Christ. That's an issue, isn't it? I would say that's a trust Jesus issue. Because daily, not just for salvation, not just when I face death, but daily I'm living under the Lordship of Christ. So why trust Jesus? Well, because he promises life, but also because I've entered into his kingdom. He's called me to be a kingdom citizen here and now. Eternal life has already begun in me by the Spirit. I'm called to pick up my cross and follow him. Why trust Jesus? Because he's my Lord. And so daily I need to be committing myself to that and working towards that. And if the top five things worrying me have nothing to do particularly with his Lordship, well, it's a trust issue. If the top five things I write down aren't really any different to anyone else on my street who doesn't trust in Jesus, I have a trust issue. I'm not allowing Jesus to be Lord of my life and to shape my everyday and to shape how I think about the world of my life and how I move in it. We need to constantly be working at growing in our trust of and for Jesus. And so it's always a great question, why trust Jesus? Well, here in this passage, like I said, there are two reasons that the Gospel of John gives. And the whole Gospel of John, you go to flip through to chapter 20, and John says, I'm writing all this stuff down so that perhaps you would believe in Jesus and you would have eternal life. So it's all written to this end that we would trust Jesus. And here, particularly in this passage, John is putting the spotlight on Jesus and saying, trust him because he is the one who possesses life and who gives it to you. He's the giver of life, eternal life. And secondly, because he is compellingly crazy. And what I mean by that is John presents him a little bit in terms of the C.S. Lewis, you know, his trilemma. Jesus is either Lord, liar, lunatic. If you know Jesus at all, the one thing you cannot do with Jesus is dismiss him as a good man. Just a good man. If you know anything about Jesus, you can't dismiss him as just a wise teacher. You just can't do it because it just reveals that you haven't read much about Jesus. Because if you read much about Jesus or scratch the surface at all, he's completely mad if he's not the Messiah. And so John presents him in this way so that we would reckon with who Jesus really is and his claim on our lives. That's the important bit. Jesus' claim on our life. He has a claim on our life because he's the Messiah. And if he's not the Messiah, he's a complete nutbag. What do you think about him? Who is this man? And I don't want to diminish the importance of having hope in death and the promise of life either, because as Christians, just like I think the rest of the world around us, particularly here in the West, we've done a really, really good job, haven't we, of domesticating death, haven't we? Death in the West is no big deal. It's rest in peace. What is death in the West? Well, it's just stopping living. That's all it is. And if there does happen to be some nasty surprise after death, if there is something, I'm sure it's going to be fine. I'm sure it's going to be fine. Chillax, chill out. Death is no big deal. We've done a great job in the West, and this is a relatively recent thing historically, right? Only in the last couple of hundred years in the West have we managed to convince ourselves that death is no big deal at all. The late, great Steve Jobs actually said, death is great because it's a catalyst, it's a motivator, right? Like, we're all going to lose, says Steve Jobs. We're all going to die, so we've already lost. Why not take big risks? Why not move fast, break things? Because we've already lost. Why not just go for it in this life? We've got a short life, go for it. He saw it as a good thing, a catalyst, a motivator. I prefer Woody Allen's take. I think he's a lot more realistic about the horror of death. Woody Allen said, I don't want to be immortalized in the body of art that I leave behind. I want to be immortalized by not dying. Woody Allen said, I don't want to live on. I don't want to live on in the memory of my loved ones. I want to live on in my house. He's got a dry way of looking at the world, doesn't he? And I think that's a lot funnier than you guys think it is, but whatever. You go away and think about that one. But death, right? We've convinced ourselves, right, that death is no big deal, but the Bible says death is a very, very big deal. The Bible says death is a horror. The Bible says, remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is always so surprising. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. And of course, we usually think the other way around. Most people would think the other way around. If they know anything about the Christian faith, they might think, oh, the sting of sin is death. Yes, that's also true, that we die because we sin. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the sting of death is sin. What makes death bad, in other words, is that you die with your sin. And that makes death heavy, because when we die in our sin because of our sin, we face our Maker. We meet our Maker. This is not some archaic, stupid, naive way of thinking. This is reality. And so when Jesus comes and says here in the passage that we've read out today that he gives life, and he does, listen to what he says. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. When he offers us life, that's no small thing. And as Christians, it really does us well to keep on meditating on this and building our trust in him because of this. and remembering what Christ our Lord has done for us. So why trust in Jesus? He gives us life, and because he's compellingly crazy. So let me just focus on that bit. That's the main bit I want to focus on today here in this talk, is how Jesus is compellingly crazy. The first thing you'll see about Jesus here in this passage is that his own brothers didn't believe in him. Why? Because they thought he was a bit cray-cray, potentially. Look at what it says here in the opening verses. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. The backdrop to this is this festival of tabernacles here in John chapter 7. That's kind of the scene, the setting, this upcoming festival of tabernacles. That is the preeminent festival in the Jewish calendar. I don't know what kind of equivalent we might have here in Australia, but something like the Australian Open or the Melbourne's Cup, what kind of festival? I don't know. These things that sort of, you know, anyone who's anyone will be at these kind of celebrations. Well, this was what the Festival of Tabernacles was all about. It was everyone would go to Jerusalem, the centre of everything, and they would celebrate for a week there. They'd spend a week there in Jerusalem, and they would set up these tabernacles, booths, tents, symbolizing how God had provided for them when he rescued them from Egypt. He gave them shelter and food and water. He cleared the way for them to go into the promised land. That's what the Festival of Tabernacles was all about. God's generous, gracious provision to them. It was their major celebration in the calendar each year, their major festival. And the brothers are saying to Jesus, okay, there's all this fuss around you. People are questioning whether or not you're the Messiah. We cannot believe that you're the Messiah, but people are asking that question. You've just said in the previous chapter, they weren't thinking in terms of chapter, they probably didn't say that, but you've just said, written down in the previous chapter, get this, Jesus says to the crowds, you need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood if you want to live. And it says there, the disciples, in a kind of euphemistically said, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. And it said a lot of disciples just left him after that. Thousands were beginning to follow him, and now it was whittled right back down to just pretty much the 12, right? So there's all this fuss and palaver about Jesus, and his brothers are sort of goading him. Jesus, what's going on here? You know, we've walked and talked with you, we've grown up with you, we've played with you, we've played soccer, perhaps not soccer. Jewish people love AFL, perhaps AFL. We've played AFL with you, we've hung out with you. You're just one of us. Yes, you're special, but you're still our brother. Surely you're not the Messiah. If you are, go and make it known once for all. Rip the Band-Aid off. If you've got something to reveal, if you've got something to say, stand up and say it. Go up to the festival and set things straight. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And what is John, the writer of the gospel, saying to us? He's saying to us, I get it. At one level, it's really hard to believe in Jesus. It is. Jesus is a person. He's a man who lived 2,000 years ago. That's beyond any historical doubt. But to think that he could actually be God, to think that he could be the Messiah that puts everything back together, that fixes all the problems in the world, yes, I get it. It's a bit much, isn't it? Even his own brothers didn't believe him. But John is saying, dare to believe Because if Jesus is the Messiah, this is kind of how we would be, right? If God is among us, he is either going to be seemingly completely crazy or actually God. That is kind of consistent, right? That's what John is trying to get us to see. And, the brothers' sort of confusion or concern about the identity of Jesus is backed up in the very next couple of sentences when Jesus responds to them. Look what Jesus says. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." What a breathtaking thing to say. Jesus says to his brothers, I'm hated in this world. Talk about a messianic complex. I'm hated in this world. You're not hated in this world. You can't be hated in this world. Why? By inference, because you're just like the rest of the world. I'm not like anyone else in the whole wide world. Why are you so different, Jesus? Because I am light into darkness. I am the light that exposes the evil of all people's deeds out there, actually including you, brothers, because the world can't hate you because I'm the only one who's different from you. I am God into a dark world, he's saying. Have you ever had that experience of being asleep in a room or snug, and then someone swings open the door, turns on the light, makes a big noise, wakes you up? Could be a spouse, could be an annoying sibling, could be at a camp or a conference or something like that. I do this to my wife all the time, apparently. I guess that makes me like Jesus. Sort of, that's the illustration. But Jesus is saying, I am that person. I barge into a dark world and I'm full of light and I expose the wickedness and the world hates it. They can't hate you. They have to hate me because I am confronting the world with the righteousness and the glory and the goodness of God. What a messianic complex this guy has if he's not the Messiah. What arrogance if he's not God. What craziness if he isn't the Savior. And then finally, he does go up to the Festival of Tabernacles. And this is the last point I want to make here. He has a death wish. He's compellingly crazy. Look here back to the verses I read up before, verses 37. And just a bit beyond that. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now, to our well-trained ears, it doesn't seem like such a big deal. He's just saying that he gives life. We believe it. That seems pretty straightforward. But in the context of the festival, this is a death wish kind of thing to say. This festival, as you'd expect, was held in great reverence. People were quite particular about the Festival of Tabernacles. They're honouring God. They want to do it in a way that pleases God. And as a part of this Festival of Tabernacles, there was this water pouring ceremony. And it wasn't actually a part of the original ceremony prescribed by God, which you can find in the Old Testament. And so some of the Jewish leaders didn't love the water pouring ceremony part of the Festival of Tabernacles. They thought, it wasn't there in the original. It's developed over time. It's symbolizing how God gives us life, this water pouring ceremony. It's symbolizing that. But it is a later addition, not too keen on it. So one year, one of the priests who were part of the Jewish leaders who really didn't love this part of the ceremony was tasked with doing the water pouring ceremony, and out of protest, he did it differently to the way you normally do it. You're meant to pour the water out at the base of the altar where they would offer lots of sacrifices every day, pour the water out at the base of the altar, and instead of pouring the water out at the base of the altar out of protest because it's not part of the original festival, he poured it at his feet. Just a little deviation, the point being, well, it's not even a part of the original thing, who cares where we put it, right? Trying to sort of needle people a bit who really thought that it was had to be done a particular way. It's not even a part of the festival. Let's just pour it at my feet. The crowd was so incensed that they threw citrons at him. Citrons are like lemons, and this was a part of the festival. Everyone would have lemons with them as a part of this festival. Instead of doing with them what they would, I don't know what they do with these lemons, I don't know how it fit into the festival, but they had them. And instead of using it in the way they normally would for the festival, they all just got their lemons and just pelted it at the priest. Hundreds, how many? Thousands of people. It was just a pile on. This became a giant lemon smoothie, covered, bruised, battered by lemons, just because he offered a little bit of protest, a little bit of pushback of the way he did the water pouring ceremony. Now listen to what Jesus says on the last and greatest day. He says, what does Jesus say? Come to me for living water. The festival is celebrating how God provided for them and gave them life, and the water pouring ceremony was part of it. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to me directly. I can give you life, eternal life. He's standing up at this festival and he's saying that he can do what only God can do. He's standing up and saying, I will do what you're celebrating God has done for you in the past when he came out of Egypt during the Exodus. This is crazy talk. There are lots of ways in which Jesus actually claims to be God without saying, I am God. And this is one of them. This is one of those moments. He's saying, I am God. He's compellingly crazy. He's either a kamikaze kind of pilot or he is the Christ. And look at the response here because it's really telling. Move over to verse 45. It says there, chapter 7, verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? The Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, sent temple guards to go and arrest Jesus because they wanted him to try him and kill him. The temple guards, under the authority of the Jewish leaders, went to arrest Jesus and they went, yeah, nah. And they walked back, and the Jewish leader's going, where is he? It was a really simple task. And they're like, yeah, nah, we're not going to arrest him. Why aren't you going to arrest him? Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does. What are you talking about? He's not crazy. He's not a blasphemer. If God actually came among us and lived and talked and walked with us and taught us directly from himself, actually, we think this is exactly what he would sound like. Jesus says here in this passage when he was teaching the temple courts, you know, anyone who wants to do the will of the Father will know that I'm from the Father. You just listen to me. I'm not crazy. I'm the Christ. Trust me, says Jesus. Trust me. And John is saying, trust Jesus. And where I want to land this today is to say that, yes, we need to trust Jesus for eternal life, and that's no small thing. It does us well as Christians to just keep on recalibrating our life around that great reality. We are hurtling towards death. Death is hurtling towards us. It will happen really quickly. And Christ is our only hope. It's a serious and heavy thing, and it's a glorious thing that we have life in Jesus. Let your life constantly be recalibrated around that. Constantly trim the sails of where you're heading in life to line up with that great reality. But also, Jesus is, in the way that he interacts with the world, seemingly crazy. That's because he's not of this world. That's because he's not pretend goodness, he's actual goodness. He's not fake love, he's real love. He's not hypocritically righteous, he's actually righteous. He's not compromised in any way. Everyone else is. Every single one of us, we're not like that. We're compromised. We are hypocritical. We are fake good. It's just who we are because we still have the sinful nature in us. We're a work in progress. And so that means that we need to trust Jesus, especially day to day, because increasingly, if we follow Jesus, if we follow Christ and Christ alone, the ordinary worldly grooves that bring us comfort, we will cut across in the pursuit of Christ. Not one of those deep grooves that is a part of a worldly way of thinking that breathes, that brings comfort. I don't believe a single one of them will be left intact when we commit to following Christ as Lord. He cuts across them all. Because Christ wants us to connect with the idea that our only comfort, our only hope, our only resting place, our only peace is in the Father, is in Christ himself. There is no other comfort, no other true goodness, no other true path of light. There is no other way in and of itself alone that works. And so that requires daily trusting in him, a deep trust. To obey him in little, silly, ridiculous ways, big ways, in-between ways, in the way that we relate to our kids, our friends, our neighbours. It's all of it is countercultural for a Christian. Every single thing you relate to in this world is countercultural because of Christ. Trust me, says Jesus, because only I can give you life. And only I am either crazy or Christ. I'm Christ. Only I'm the Christ. Trust in me. Amen. I